In the last message, I mentioned that it is the pastor's job to warn when there is danger. And in the previous message, we read Isaiah 56:10. It says, "His watchmen are blind, they are all ignorant, they are all dumb dogs, they cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber." The shepherds of Israel, the spiritual leaders, had the task of warning when danger came. But Israel's shepherds had become not like dogs that would not bark, but dogs that could not bark. And why could they not bark? They were blind. They didn't see anything. And second, they were ignorant. They couldn't discern the danger. Ezekiel 33:1 through 9, which was read for us earlier, is a warning to spiritual leaders that they are watchmen. It is their task to watch. And when the enemy came, it was the watchman's job to see the danger and blow the trumpet of warning. When the trumpet sounded and the people outside the city heard it, they would flee into the city walls. If they heard the trumpet and did not flee for safety, their blood was on their own hands. If the watchman failed to sound the trumpet, the blood of all those that lost their lives was on the watchman's hands. The pastor's responsibility to warn is one of the unpleasant tasks he is called on by God to do. When he does not warn and people fall into things, he will give account for that someday. If he warns the people and the people do not take warning, they will give account for it someday. Well, we're still on the subject of the gospel shoes, Ephesians chapter 6. I've spoken of the gospel and what it means. In this passage, I want to warn you of a particular error in Calvinism that may have a long-term effect among the people of our community. It is the doctrine of Calvinism, and in particular, the John MacArthur-type Calvinism. MacArthur's teaching in general is better than that of many Calvinists. He seeks to be a little closer to regular evangelicalism than most Reformed Calvinists. Evangelicalism is what took place by those who rejected Catholicism entirely and began anew. Reformed Calvinism reformed Catholicism, didn't make the whole change. It reformed it, in a sense. One of the things not reformed was infant baptism. John Calvin insisted on infant baptism. In Calvin's Christian Institutes, he says this: "Infants cannot be deprived of it," that is baptism, "without open violation of the will of God." MacArthur does not hold to that view, and a few other things that many Calvinists teach. I hear of Calvinists who object to being called Calvinists. They say they are Reformed, but Reformed Calvinism baptized babies. To battle that heresy, many of our early Mennonites died a horrible death at the hands of Catholicism. The Reformers had their hand in persecuting Anabaptists as well. Now, I said MacArthur seeks to be a little more evangelical. This can be seen in that he believes in the rapture, and he believes in assurance of salvation, and he believes in believers' baptism. How he can teach assurance of salvation when he believes in the tulip is beyond me. The tulip people cannot truly have assurance of salvation because there is no assurance in all the Bible that any believer will persevere to the end. You cannot find it. It is non-existent. For that reason, some renowned Calvinists, like R.C. Sproul, had some sleepless nights because he did not know for sure if he was really a Christian. And it was a fearful thing to think that he may end up having preached all his life and he's not one of the elect and he may go to hell. And then MacArthur does not believe in infant baptism. He said, "Martin Luther, bless his heart, was strong on justification by faith, but never disentangled himself from Roman infant baptism and sacramentalism." Well, he should have added, Calvin never disentangled himself either, which he didn't. The reformers reformed Catholicism. They did not break entirely from it, as did the Anabaptists. So as it seems to me, MacArthur mixes Calvinism with what evangelicals teach. So when he teaches the new birth, he struggles because he continues to hold to the tulip. So let me show you some of that. Keeping in mind our subject is the gospel. Now in your bulletins you have links to the two messages I will be speaking from. Anyone can check them to make sure I am not misrepresenting Calvinism in MacArthur. He starts well. He says, Satan's strategy is in religion. False religion is the satanic strategy across the world. Any deviation from the true and pure gospel is a damning lie, but it gives the illusion of knowing God. That is correct. Later he says, we have a responsibility as a church in doing the will of God to proclaim the gospel. That is also 100% correct. But now the big question is, what is the gospel? MacArthur gives two definitions of the gospel in the two messages on the new birth I'm referring to. And here's the first one. Listen to it. The gospel is the gospel. Did you find that very helpful? Second, he says, we have the responsibility as a church in doing the will of God to proclaim the gospel. And the gospel is here articulated by Jesus as sinners needing to be born again. Well, that may be part of the gospel, the negative part, but it is not the key part of the gospel. The true gospel is the good news that God gave his only begotten Son to die for all of sinful mankind. Then he was buried and rose again the third day for the sinner's justification. He now sits at the right hand of the Father and mediates between sinful man and the Almighty and Holy God. To be saved from sin, through that good news, man has to repent from sin and then live by faith. The positive side of the gospel was prophesied but not preached as a complete fact until Pentecost. The good news is this: Jesus took the sinner's place in death when he died on the cross. He was buried and rose so that if we repent of our sins and place our faith in him, we will be born again and he will save us from sin and death and hell. If Jesus had not died in our place, there would be no option but to go to hell. So go to John chapter 3. This is what MacArthur's messages were based on, the two I'm referring to. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So Jesus uses the analogy of physical birth to explain the new birth, or the second birth. Now listen carefully to MacArthur. Let me tell you how simple the analogy is. What role did you play in your physical birth? That's an absurdity. You played no role in your physical birth. What contribution did you make to your physical birth? You made no contribution to your physical birth. And that is exactly the idea in our Lord using this analogy. To assume that you have anything to do with your physical birth is an insane idea. To assume that you have anything to do with your spiritual birth is equally insane. It's absurd. That's why our Lord chose this analogy, because it's so clear. It's not really possible, if you give it any thought, to miss the point. Missed it entirely, as far as I'm concerned. So for this method, remember this according to Calvinism. What part did we play in our first birth? What part? None. What part do we play in our second birth? What? According to Calvinism. Nothing. Remember this. Nothing. Nothing. So he says, the analogy is this. You can't do anything for your second birth either. Well, is it true that we had no part in our first birth? Yeah, that's true. So he says that must hold true in the new birth as well. So understand this. You can't pray. You can't repent. You can't bleed. You can't anything. Nothing. That, according to MacArthur, is the purpose for this analogy. That fits Calvinism to the T, pun intended. That's total depravity, according to Calvinism. Later in the message, he says this, and when I read it, remember, according to Calvinism, you can do nothing to be born again. I quote, "He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Whoever believes, why? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Most familiar verse in the Bible. You knew we'd get there, right? Don't look to Moses. Don't look to Abraham. Don't look to the temple. Remember, you can't do anything. Now, don't look there. Don't look there. Don't look there. Don't look to the temple. Don't look to the law. Look to Jesus. I thought you couldn't do anything. Oh, look to Jesus. End quote. So you remember, you can't do anything. Now he says, it is to whosoever believes, but you can't do anything. He says, don't look to Abraham or Moses or the temple or the law. Look to Jesus. Now he has said 6 times what to do, and he said, you can't do anything. I continue the quote. "For God did not send his Son," verse 17, "into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Go to the end of the chapter, verse 36. This is John chapter 3. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Verse 12, believe, believe. Verse 15, believe. Verse 16, believe. Verse 17 indicates that salvation comes through him to the one. Verse 18, who believes. You can't earn your salvation, end quote. Do you remember he said you can't do anything? Now he says believe, believe, believe. That is something. Do you remember what we could do? He said this, you can do nothing. You can't do a thing. But now one is to believe and believe. And here's the question. Can you do something or can't you? And what the Calvinist cannot bring himself to say is that if you are one of the reprobate, you cannot believe. You can't tell them to believe. You can't do it. There's no use telling you. I just perused through his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, reprobation not mentioned one time. The Calvinist so shy with that message. MacArthur takes exception with praying to receive Christ as well. And I agree with him in a number of points he makes about evangelicalism. And he says that you can't just pray a little prayer and become a Christian. So we go to verse 4. MacArthur, of course, takes exception with the prayer. And he goes to verse 4. He says, Nicodemus says in verse 4, how? That's how do you get born again. And we'll look at it more closely in a moment. How? If there were an evangelist there, he might say, pray this prayer. Might say, take these steps. But that would be to miss the point entirely. And actually, Nicodemus was getting the point. And here's the point. You must be born again. I have a very hard time following his thinking, but MacArthur takes exception with today's easy believism. Pray this little prayer and you are saved. And I agree with him. Simply praying a little prayer does not save you, but praying a little prayer in sincerity of heart and repentance does save. It does. Listen to him at the close of the message. Remember, he took exception with the evangelist saying, pray this prayer. I quote again, he says, heaven comes down and God makes sinners new. It's a divine miracle. We contribute nothing. All we can do is believe. I thought we couldn't do anything. I thought we could do not one thing. We could do no more than for the first birth. And now we can believe? But there's more. Then he says, cry out to God. Lord, give me faith. Give me life. There's not a formula. A formula you pray. Cry out to heaven that God would grant you life and repentance and faith. But I thought you couldn't do anything. Now that is a little prayer, isn't it? And I thought a little prayer doesn't work. I thought you could do no more for this birth than the first birth. And now you can pray and believe and cry out loud and cry out to heaven and ask that God would grant you life and repentance and faith. What is missing in the entire message is that if you are not one of the elect, you can do all of those things and you can do none of those things because you are reprobated. You can't. The majority of the world is reprobated, but never one word on this. So if you are one of the elect, somewhere the new birth is going to happen. If you aren't, there's nothing you can do. It's just not going to happen. So my question is, did he not say that there is no more you can do for the second birth than the first birth? Now we are to believe and ask him to grant us repentance and life. Now listen to this. Listen. And you can check me out. The Bible never calls the sinner to cry out for repentance and faith. Never. To my view. The sinner is told point blank to repent and to believe, not to pray for repentance and faith. It never teaches to pray for those. It commands us to believe. It never asks us to pray for repentance to be saved. It commands us to repent. But that does not fit the tulip. So you get this very mixed up message. You can't just pray a little prayer, but then the sinner is told to pray this little prayer. You can't do anything, but now you're to believe. You're to believe and believe. He concludes the message with this prayer. Father, we thank you for the time that we've been able to be together today. It is the most sacred of all times because we bow our knees to your sovereignty. And whenever you have this word sovereignty, you have it all wrapped up in there. And you speak to us through your word. We thank you that you save sinners, not on the basis of anything that they have done, but when they have recognized they are utterly undone, when they come to the point of spiritual emptiness and bankruptcy and cry out with that publican, God be merciful to me, a sinner. But God be merciful to me, a sinner, is not a sinner's prayer. It's not a salvation prayer. When he says we bow to God's sovereignty, that means whatever will happen, will happen. God is sovereign. If you are one of the elect, you will be saved. If not, you are reprobated and damned to hell. That's God's sovereignty. And remember, you can do no more for your second birth than the first. But here he says the sinner is to cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He prays on like this. May every heart, every soul, every mind recognize that we will live forever in the kingdom of light, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of darkness, kingdom of hell, pain unending, and that's the key, that the kingdom is only available to those to whom you gave life from above. All the sinner can do is pound his chest. Oh, I thought you couldn't do anything. All the sinner can do is pound his chest and say, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Grant me life, grant me faith, grant me repentance. But I thought you could do no more for your second birth than the first one. For the first birth, did you cry out, Lord God, give me life? Well, no, you didn't. You couldn't. Well, how can you do it now for the second birth? So if you can't do that, how can you cry out now, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Grant me life, grant me faith, grant me repentance. What is the message? You can't do anything, but you can pray this prayer. You can't do anything, but you must believe, believe, believe. You can't do anything, but you should cry out to God for faith and repentance. So we ask, just how is it? Can you do something or can you not? According to the Calvinists, one can do nothing. But according to the Bible, sinners can and must repent and believe when they hear the true message. We are not commanded to pray for repentance and faith. We are commanded to repent and to believe. It is a command because it can be done. Now let me point out one other area. I quote him again in John 3, verse 6. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So now we know that this birth is not something that we partner with God in accomplishing. That means God does it all. You don't do anything, but you're supposed to cry out and you're supposed to believe and so on. I'm quoting now, it's something that comes down from heaven. God does it, and it is in particular a work of the Holy Spirit, and it is such a sovereign work. Verse 8 says that it's like the wind. When he says it is a sovereign work, that means the sinner has nothing to do with it. Nothing. I continue to quote. Here's another earthly illustration. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it. You do not know where it comes from and where it is going. In other words, you can't control the wind. The wind is from above. It is invisible. It is irresistible. You can tell which doctrine is coming. It is uncontrollable. It is unpredictable. And so is the work of the Holy Spirit. So why cry out? It's unpredictable. And just as the wind is at the whim of God and irresistible, so the new birth is at the will of God and equally irresistible. The new birth is irresistible. You can hear the second point of the tulip come through loud and clear here. I ask you, can someone resist a new birth? That's the problem with most people who hear the gospel. They resist it. There is nothing that receives stronger resistance than repentance. Nothing. God's will is irresistible. That is why the majority of mankind, God's will is resistible, and that is why the majority of mankind is lost. They have resisted. The facts are that verse 8 does not speak at all about being born again. It speaks about what happens to those who have already been born again. Look at your text, verse 8. It says, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Note the words, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The word is born. You could circle that. It's a perfect passive tense. It is not someone who will be born again or who is being born again or who is to be born again. It is someone who has already been born again. This is not how the new birth comes. The new birth has already happened. Here's what Jesus is saying. When someone has been born again, he is like the wind. You have no idea where the Spirit of God will lead him. Is that correct? Is that what will happen? Yes. You have no idea. You think that guy, he won't ever amount to much. The next thing, he's a preacher and people are listening to him. You never know where God's going to lead him. So the truth of this is just so obvious. It's amazing to me that someone who is so well equipped to exegete the word and does a good job elsewhere becomes so shallow when it comes to that which touches the favored tulip. In the second message MacArthur does on the new birth, we see more of what he believes. Early in the message, he says, "For now, I want to encourage you to open the Word of God to the third chapter of John as we continue to look at this very important portion of Scripture on the new birth, being born again. We're returning to what is the definitive text in the Gospels on the new birth. Our teacher here is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This, of course, is for most of us who have been in the church any length of time, a very familiar portion of Scripture. The terminology being born again is part of evangelical lingo and has been for a long, long time. But in spite of the fact that it's familiar terminology and it's thrown around a lot and has been certainly all through my lifetime, there seems to be a failure on the part of most Christian people to understand what new birth means. It's not obscure. Not difficult to figure out. It's all bound up in the analogy itself, being born." End quote. Well, if anyone listens to this, any Calvinist that listens to this message, and he can read these two messages, by the way, if you can do it, I challenge you to it too. Then listen to the two messages, then tell me what the simple message is. That's all I want to know. If he is right, I am not able to understand simple things, and I am in need of help. I had a friend go through the first message, and he said to me, "Well, if there's a doctrine of confusion, he just preached it." Later, MacArthur says, "Now our Lord's message is very simple. The kingdom of God is entered only through being born again. The kingdom of God is the sphere of salvation. It's the people ruled by God who have eternal life and are on their way to heaven. The only way to enter the kingdom is by being born again. That's the only way. Apart from that, no one enters the kingdom of God." Well, that's all quite correct. Question, what is the simple message? Yes, you have to be born again, but how? How? Listen, you have to be born again before you can repent and believe. So how do you get born again? Now I will tell you what pure Calvinist simple message is, and it is a message I can understand, though I disagree heartily. I can understand this. Here is Calvinism in its pure simplicity. To be born again, you just have to wait. That's Calvinism, pure and simple. Just wait. That's it. There's nothing else you can do. All this stuff he said to do, you can't do it. If you are one of the elect, it will happen. And after it has happened, all these other things will fall into place. If you are not one of the elect, you will never be born again. It's not your fault. It's not your fault that you weren't elected. God reprobated you. He failed to elect you. And someone listening to this is going to say, "Well, you are misrepresenting Calvinism." And I tell you, then study anew. MacArthur then says, "Now, as I said, this is a common idea. We even talk about born-again Christians. That is very familiar to all of us. But we don't seem to get a grip on the essence of the analogy. The point of our Lord's analogy is simply this. Being born is not something that you have anything to do with. But I thought you had to believe. I thought you were not supposed to do this. I thought you were supposed to. But it's not anything you have anything to do with." I'll quote again. "You didn't have anything to do with your physical birth, nor do you have anything to do with your spiritual birth. Being born again physically is something that happened to you completely out of your control. And being spiritually born is something that happened to you completely out of your control." But in both messages, he tells those who wish to be born again what to do. Later he says, "The kingdom of salvation, we said last time, opens this door only to those who abandon..." I thought you couldn't do anything. "Only to those who abandon all human effort as a means of salvation. Who cease trying to earn their way in and literally are born from above by the power and the will of God. But I thought there was nothing you could do." And I quote him again. So let's talk about regeneration now in its general sense. By the way, regeneration means to be born again. the way we throw it around when we say I'm born again, let's talk about it in its specific sense and see what it is in terms of its biblical narrow definition. Well, that is exactly what we want to know. What is it in its narrow definition? So he says, let me help you with this. Some of you who have studied theology, when you come together to this term regeneration, when you bring yourself to visit this declaration, this great doctrine of regeneration, you're touching the truth of irresistible grace. Yes, yes, we understand. There we are. If you want to know truth about regeneration, the truth about the new birth, you have to get the tulip box and fit it in there somehow. And when you do that, you will struggle. You will end up forcing things together that refuse to work together. We go on with the quote. Now you will remember that phrase, if you know Calvinism, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance, the little tulip acrostic. So irresistible grace is where you are when you come to the doctrine of regeneration, okay? Some would call it the supernatural subpoena. Some would call it the unyielding summons, the saving call. But this is where God draws you to himself out of your deadness. This is where God drags you out of the grave. This is regeneration. This is what enables the dead sinner to believe, to repent, to call out to Christ. This is what enables us to come to Christ in faith. Now that is heresy. Pure and simple heresy. God does not drag anyone anywhere when it comes to the new birth. This is a choice everyone must make for him or herself. And I ask, does being dragged sound like irresistible grace to you? Or does it sound like irresistible force? He goes on like this. Now the New Testament is crystal clear on this, and it's everywhere. And I'm not going to take you everywhere, but I'm going to take you somewhere. It is just, I have marveled at how he put his message together. Put people to where they forgot everything over here and then started on something new. He says, now the New Testament is crystal clear. So we'll go on now with what he says. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he is what? New creature. New creation. New creation, okay? If any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. You've been born again. It's a new creation. End quote. Let me just say, this passage does not talk about how the new birth happens. In this passage, the person is born again already. Later he says, so that's what regeneration is. Who regenerates us? Go back to James 1. Who regenerates us? Well, you know, this is so elementary, it's not even worth asking. We know that it is God. So he says, who regenerates us? Who does this? Is there something we can do to pull it off? No. In the exercise, verse 18, of his will, he birthed us. John the Baptist, Jesus, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the New Testament writers never tell anybody to do something to be born again. But that is wrong. That is totally wrong. To say something to be born again, to pray something to be born again, they preached, repent, the apostles preached people to repent and believe. But that's what you do to be born again. It staggers me. But so I say to repent and believe is exactly what brings about the new birth. It does not come any other way, and it is a decision and a choice every person must make. No, nobody can bear themselves again. It must be done to them. But everybody who hears the gospel can repent and believe, and it is that which brings about the new birth. Repentance is the first step to salvation. So Richard Owen Roberts, a Calvinist himself, says that repentance is the first step, first word of the gospel. The second step is placing one's faith in Christ. And when one repents and believes, then one is born again. That is how it happens. So Jesus Christ, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, all taught repentance and faith. And MacArthur's language here, to my way of looking at it, is very misleading. We go on with a quote. But they never told people to be born again because there are no steps to recreating yourself. Of his own will, monergistic, so he uses the big words, monergistic, not synergistic. You know, you're not a believer because you took all the things that you wanted, all the desires that you had, all the bad feelings about the way you were living, threw them in a blender, God dumped in some of his own power, and you drank the elixir of salvation. It's not how it works. Of his own will, monergistic. He chose you. He determined. He gave you life. This is the unilateral work of the Creator God. Only he could do, as John says in John 1:12-13, it is not by blood, genetics, it's not by flesh, not by sexual relationships or anything like that. It's not by the will of man, not because you want it, not because you desire it, but it's by God that you are born. So that, in my way of thinking, and I don't want to come across as bashing him, but there's such, I don't know how to describe it, but I would say of that quote, it's a cruel quote which seeks to belittle the teaching of evangelicalism in general. According to MacArthur, the new birth is monergistic. That means God alone does it. You have nothing to do with it, but you're supposed to believe, but you're not supposed to do this, but you're supposed to do this. So if man has nothing to do with it, why believe, believe, believe? Why beat your chest and say, Lord, give me faith, give me repentance? That's not monergistic. That's synergistic. Now listen to him carefully. The reason that you have come to salvation is because God sovereignly turned on the light in you, dispelled your darkness, gave you life for death, light for darkness, sight for blindness, truth for ignorance, end quote. God did it sovereignly. So why believe? Why obey all these things he said you're supposed to do? He does it sovereignly. Why pound your chest? Why stop trying to do it yourself if God sovereignly does it? What you do or don't do makes no difference at all. If it is to happen, it will happen. Here's another quote. So I say, well, what do I do? I want that. How does that happen? Well, let's answer the question then. How? What? New birth, new life. Who? God in the existence of his own will. Go back to James now. We keep bouncing back to James. That's our base. Follow this. In the exercise of his will, he birthed us. Here it comes. By the word of truth. By the word of truth. What's that? The gospel. Faith comes by hearing. Repentance and faith come by hearing the message concerning Christ. But I thought it was monergistic. I thought it was monergistic. Why all this stuff? Romans 10. How will they hear without a preacher? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever called, but I thought you couldn't do anything. How can they call on one they've not heard? How can they hear without a preacher? How can they have a preacher unless someone is sent? Now, before I read on, let me explain something. In the tulip, regeneration, the new birth that we're talking about, happens before you are saved. It happens before. And so the question is, here's the Calvinistic question. How long before you are saved does the new birth happen? Well, since one is not truly born again before he is saved, the Bible cannot answer the question. And neither can anybody else. Because it's a question that should never be asked. It never happens before. So listen to MacArthur, who wants to be Calvinistic and evangelical all at the same time. So we go and we preach because regeneration takes place by means of the word of truth. It doesn't happen in a vacuum. Theologians, I'm talking about Calvinistic theologians. Theologians through the centuries have said regeneration can happen days, months, years before salvation? I don't think so. I'm quoting him. So, I mean, somebody can actually believe that you're regenerate and not saved? No. That's exactly what he teaches. The theologians he is talking about, of course, are Calvinists. But here is the Calvinistic dilemma. A person is born again before he is saved, but how long before? Well, nobody knows, because there is no scripture for a premise that is wrong in the first place. So listen to him answer. You have to understand this. Regeneration is an element of salvation. Justification is an element of salvation. Redemption is an element of salvation. Sanctification is an element of salvation. And this is all true so far. And they all happen in one instantaneous moment. And two other things are always there, repentance and faith. We're only sorting them out in terms of what's called the ordo salutis, the big terminology, sorting them out from the perspective that one leads to the other. There can be no repentance, there can be no faith, there can be no embracing of Christ until the heart has been recreated. You follow that? You have to be born again first before this can happen. Well, then regeneration happens before the heart is recreated. How mixed up and complicated can one make such a simple teaching? So listen to him now. So how long does that happen before? Answer, I don't know. No, he doesn't know. He can't know. No one can know, because the question is wrong in the first place. It doesn't happen before. So how long before salvation does the new birth happen? Listen again. He will now tell us how long before it is, though he does not know. A sort of divine, heavenly millisecond. Let's put it this way. You can't be regenerated apart from hearing the word of truth. It doesn't happen weeks before, months before, but most Calvinists would disagree with that. In the mighty power of God, he works to regenerate upon the hearing of the word. He gives the gift of repentance. He gives the gift of faith. He justifies, he redeems, he sanctifies, and it's all one moment miracle. But how does he know? He just said he didn't know. Now he says, but it has to be some sort of divine, heavenly millisecond. Well, then he does know. Now listen to him later as he talks about how to be born again. What would my question be at this time, talking about somebody who's lost? What would their question be at this point? Well, how do I do that? That means, how do I get born again? I mean, how does it happen? You can't make it happen. And Nicodemus says that. How can a man be born when he is old? He gets the analogy. How can I? How does this happen? Let me tell you what you can do. So let's stop there. Now you tell me, what did he say at the beginning anybody can do for the second birth? Nothing. Okay. But now he will tell the lost sinner who can't do anything what he can do. Didn't he? He just said, the analogy was so simple. Didn't he say you can't do any more for your second birth than you did for your first birth? So I ask, how can you tell them what to do for the second birth? He's going to tell them what to do. How can you tell them what to do when they can't do anything? He's now going to tell them. Listen to him. You can do what any sinner can do. Oh, really? You can ask. Oh, really? You can ask God in his mercy and in his grace to give you life. And mystery of mysteries, Jesus said, him that comes to me, I will never turn away. That's not funny, but it's funny. Seek and you shall find. Ask and it shall be given. Knock and the door will be opened. That's the mystery of it all. Well, now, there is a mystery indeed, is it not? You can't do anything, but you can do what any sinner can do. That is a mystery. That is a mystery to me too. You can ask, you can knock, you can seek, but you can't do anything. That is mysterious. Maybe that's putting it mildly. And then to top it off, if you ask God in His mercy and grace to give you life, He won't turn you away. But what if you are one of the majority of mankind who's not one of the elect? It's a horrible message. And then to top it off, if you ask God in His mercy and grace to give you life, He won't turn you away. Well, that sounds like free will to me, doesn't it, to you? And that sounds like you can do something. And that sounds like God will keep His promise. And that is as untulip as you can possibly get. And all the while, there has not been one word about the reprobate, which makes up the majority of mankind. The reprobate can't do any of those things He just told any sinner he could do. And in conclusion, what is our subject? We are to have our feet shod with the gospel of peace. Now, it is a legitimate question. Does the Calvinist have his feet shod with the gospel of peace? That's just, it's a very bothersome question. And in dealing with the gospel, it is most important to understand the gospel and the new birth. One cannot be born again without understanding the gospel. The new birth never happens before repentance and faith take place. And it happens immediately when true repentance and faith takes place. Go through the New Testament and read the stress on repentance and faith. These two run throughout the New Testament. And here is the burden of this message. If anyone of Calvinistic persuasion listens to this message, here is the point. If you think you were born again before you repented and believed, you may not be saved at all. You may be going to hell and you think you're going to heaven. Before one can get saved, one must come to a firm persuasion. One is a sinner and lost and going to hell. You cannot get saved if you don't believe that. If you did not come to such a persuasion before you were born again, you cannot be saved at all. It is not possible. You must come there first. The only way you can truly be saved is if you came to a full realization of your lostness and you then repented and believed after you came to that realization. Jesus gave this warning of what would happen at the judgment. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. We see here clearly that it is possible to go through life and think one is saved when in fact one is not. I see this as a danger in the teaching of the tulip. If that is correct, this becomes a very crucial topic. It affects how one teaches the gospel, and the gospel is what gives us sure footing. Then for any parent of Calvinistic persuasion, if you should listen to this message and you think your children are of the elect because their parents are elect, your children may not get saved at all. It is high time for many Calvinists to wake up out of their slumber. I believe hundreds of thousands of Calvinists are lost because they trusted in this teaching. It should be most obvious to any logical thinking person that the doctrine of the tulip cannot be true.